Please turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 15, a prophecy about the coming of Christ into the world. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." And now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We are taking a slight hiatus, shall we say, in our study in Mark's Gospel, and looking today at the birth of Christ. Now, I have no sense of any kind of obligation that I need to preach a sermon on the birth of Christ. Those of you that were with us last year will remember I completely did not do so last year. Nevertheless, it is still God's word. And therefore, to preach God's word is not wrong to do. But in this day and age of strict commercialism with respect to Christmas, regardless of what your view of it may be, it's important for us as Christians to boldly confess what we believe concerning the birth of Christ, who he is, what his work is, and what he came to do. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. And this will be the text this morning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I already mentioned, we are now in what the world calls the Christmas season. You've probably had your fill of Christmas carols, Christmas songs on the radio that have been playing probably since September, seeing Christmas decorations all over stores such as Walmart and Kmart and Target and even Hobby Lobby, where we saw Christmas decorations back in July. Now, the world likes its sentimentality. There's no doubt about that. There are a few things that I like to be sentimental over. But unfortunately, the world today has a pretty poor picture of who Christ is. Most see him as just simply a good teacher that we should glean a few things from. We also just see him as somebody who's there to meet our needs and make us feel good about ourselves. And really, all we've done is create, well, shall we put it bluntly, Santa Christ. We've made him to be nothing more than the figment of our own imaginations. We have what theologians might call a Pelagian view of Christ. That is, have we been good enough to earn his favor? Or will we get coal in our stockings too? Or perhaps a somewhat mystical Jesus. It doesn't really matter so much who he really was, but, you know, inside your own heart and mind, how does he make you feel? Well, that doesn't help very much either. Far too subjective, and of course, everyone will have their own opinions as to who Christ is. Well, we're looking at this short passage in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is very similar to Mark's Gospel, which we've been studying week after week. But Matthew has a much more focused purpose in the writing of his entire Gospel. Matthew is more concerned. Yes, he's concerned about the kingdom of God. We see the phrase kingdom of heaven mentioned very frequently throughout many parables on the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew is taking a special emphasis and taking great pains to show his readers that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And he frequently uses Old Testament texts to point that out, to show how Christ is the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament said about him. And so we see in this passage what Matthew would have us learn about Christ himself. And really, Matthew's account of our Savior's birth forms the basis of our love and worship of him. And that's what we're going to see today. Matthew's account of our Savior's birth forms the basis of our love and worship for him. And we'll look at this under three simple headings. We're going to look at Christ's birth, Christ's task, and Christ's divinity. So firstly, let's look at Christ's birth. Look again with me, if you will, at verse 18. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I read this passage and, you know, the truth of the matter is you have to wonder what was going through Joseph's mind when he discovered this. Honestly, if any man here during your engagement to your now wife discovered that your wife was pregnant, what would go through your own mind? We cannot imagine what really would have been going through Joseph's mind. Now, Matthew's text says that she had come to be with child from the Holy Spirit, but at that point, when Joseph had discovered it, he had no idea. No idea whatsoever. And Matthew describes this in somewhat matter-of-fact ways. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. It happened like this. And he starts with the interaction, though no words spoken, the interaction or the discovery of Joseph of Mary's condition. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, that's kind of a fancy way of saying that they were engaged to be married, but it's a lot more than that. Because in the day and age that this was written, a betrothal was much more than engagement. It was a legal binding, although they were not fully married yet. And to break off an engagement is more than just saying, as we would do today, you know what? I don't think this is going to work out. We should just break this off. No, legal action actually had to take place in order to break this kind of an engagement. And so, this is what Joseph seeks to do. Now, Matthew Henry makes it an interesting point that he believes that the timing is such that it was upon Mary's return from her cousin Elizabeth, having visited Elizabeth, who was 6 months ahead of her, as it were, that the birth of John takes place, Mary comes back home, and Joseph, lo and behold, there's Mary, expecting. What exactly was she doing while visiting Elizabeth? No doubt that would have been something going through my own mind, and no doubt was going through Joseph's mind. His decision and his attitude, though, are quite remarkable. Notice what Matthew says about him in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. We see a man here who has some dignity to him and wants to preserve the dignity of Mary. Despite the fact that from the world's eyes, she looks like a sinner, an adulteress, a harlot. And yet he does not want to put her to shame and decides he's going to divorce her quietly. Oh, that you and I would have such a gracious attitude towards those who sin against us. How often you and I simply want our pound of flesh. Even in this account, we can learn something from Joseph's example of showing grace to those who have sinned against us. But as we'll see, Mary really did not sin. All of us know the story. She didn't. But what is your attitude toward those who sin against you? Are you seeking to publicly shame them, as no doubt many people would have tried to do in Mary's case? Or are you seeking to rectify the situation without shamefully putting that person under sad scrutiny? Well, as Joseph is pondering these things and putting the plans in motion, he gets a surprising announcement. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. An angel of the Lord appears before Joseph. What a remarkable privilege Joseph has here to get direct revelation from God himself concerning the status of his fiancée. And the word is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. You're going to know the truth of the matter, that what is inside of her womb is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, not from another man. Supernatural, beyond explanation, except that it is God himself who brings it about. And isn't it also interesting how this angel addresses Joseph? Joseph, son of David. The first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel is Christ's genealogy, indicating that Christ is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. So, of course, it makes total sense that he's going to address Joseph as son of David. Son of David, the one to be born under his household, is the heir to the throne. Now we see, as this angel says, that this child is conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural act beyond comprehension for you and me. But even as we read in the reading of the gospel earlier in our service, this is something that was predicted even in the garden. Turn back again to Genesis chapter 3 and notice the language that God uses to the serpent. Genesis 3, 14 and 15 again. We see some remarkable language that has become so familiar to us that we miss it. In particular, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, many of you may see a footnote. Instead of the word offspring, the word there is seed. And that's actually the correct translation. Brothers and sisters, think about this for a moment. One does not need to be a biologist to understand that the seed of the woman is a physical impossibility. For there to be a seed of the woman would take a supernatural act on the part of God Himself to make that happen. You will not find another place in Scripture that refers to the seed of the woman. Christ comes to us in a supernatural way. Something that you and I should never forget and always cling to in our hearts and minds. What we have here is a description of the very beginnings of Christ's humility. As our shorter catechism mentions in asking wherein consists Christ's humility, the first thing on the list is his being born. Being born. Taking to himself, as the author of Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, taking himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, men whom he created. Being born, having to be attached in the womb to his mother by an umbilical cord in order to be sustained and kept alive. The Creator of all things had to rely on His creation to maintain His life. What humility on your behalf. But the angel doesn't stop there. He explains even further who this child is. And this brings us to our second point. We're going to simply now look at Christ's task. What he came to do. Notice verse 21. The angel still speaking to Joseph. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Now what's in a name? You and I, most of us anyway, will sometimes choose a name for our children because maybe it's a distant relative, father, grandfather, whatever the case may be. Maybe you'll put it in their middle name. But often in this day and age that Jesus was born, and for the hundreds upon hundreds of years prior, names had particular meanings to them, and often had to do with their own purpose in life. Jesus. It is the Greek translation of Joshua. Well, what does Joshua mean in the Old Testament? Joshua simply means, and this was the title that I gave in the sermon, in the bulletin, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus, his very name means Savior. Because, as the angel says, he will save his people from their sins. He is not just an ordinary Savior who saves them from a difficult time. He is not going to be the one, as unfortunately many of those who heard him teach thought he was, some political leader who is going to disrupt the Roman Empire and free the nation of Israel. No, he was going to save people from their sins. The greatest enslaver that you and I could possibly know. Save them from their sins. And he does so by condescending himself, coming down and taking the form of a man to do what nothing or no one else could do. Save us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, this ought to warm your hearts. It ought to cause you to leap for joy at the grace we have in him. Save us from our sins. Jesus is content to take the name of Savior. How unlike so many of the rulers in our own world history, taking on additional names. And some of these names, granted, are given to those from without. But we mentioned even in Sunday school this morning, Alexander the Great, Ivan the Terrible, and then William the Conqueror. Bold. All these names that people will take to themselves, but Christ is content to take the name Savior. Because his task is to save his people from their sins. He brings salvation, but he does not merely bring salvation. He is salvation. He is salvation personified. Come in the flesh. He is the only mediator between God and man, because he is the God-man. He executes this office of a mediator, as our confession so rightly puts it, in the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. My friends, this name means so much because his name is his office. He accomplishes his name. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. Jesus. He is the ultimate means of salvation. Now, how does this happen? How is it that this one can be our Savior? Well, we know from the rest of the Gospels and his apostles and their writings, it was because he lived in perfect obedience to his Father. His Father, from eons and eternity past, decreed that he would save a people to himself. And to accomplish that, Christ had to come. He became a man. He had to advance our nature. As our larger catechism puts it, he obeyed the law perfectly. It was man who sinned in the garden. It was a man who had to pay the penalty for that sin. And brothers and sisters, either you or someone else will have to pay that penalty. And thanks be to God that it is Christ who pays that penalty for all who trust in him. A man had to pay the penalty, and he does. He had to suffer and intercede on our behalf as a man. It also enables him to be our great and sympathetic high priest. The one who in John chapter 17, which is probably better called the Lord's Prayer than what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It's more aptly called the high priestly prayer of Christ, but he prayed for you there. And because he prays for you there, you can pray to God. He intercedes on your behalf. But he does more than that. He obeys the law perfectly, but he also fulfills the righteous requirements of the law against those who break his law. It is Christ whom God set forth as a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath in our place. In our place. Years ago, a movie came out called The Passion of the Christ. And I worked at a school that was a Christian-run organization, so a lot of my coworkers were fellow Christians. And they asked me if I was going to see it, The Passion of the Christ. Well, somewhat in jest, I said, no, I've already read the book. But the truth of the matter is, I said to them, here's the problem with The Passion of the Christ. As much as they can depict the physical pain and torture of the beatings, the scourgings, the whippings, and the crucifixion itself, all of that pales in comparison to the wrath of God that he bore on the cross on our behalf. You cannot depict that. No matter how realistic the physical picture of that movie may have been, it doesn't come close to what he bore on our behalf. He bore it for us. Bore it for us. The full wrath of God. And through His shed blood, He cleanses His people from all unrighteousness. All of it. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the remission, or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. None. There can be none. And through His shed blood, you can have that remission of sins. You who trust in Christ alone and His perfect work can have remission of your sins because He shed His blood for you. It is because of this that you and I ought to love and adore our Savior. He gave His life for us. Brothers and sisters, we cannot just simply love and trust in God's mercy in the abstract as some sort of concept out here. But we love and trust Jesus, who is the personification of His grace and mercy in our lives. Trust in Jesus. Rest on Him. His name ought to be music to your ears. Hearing His name should warm your heart. You ought to relish His name. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, describes the first mention of the great lion's name, Aslan. As the four children are in the beaver's house, the beavers say to them, "Aslan is on the move." And they had never heard the name before. And yet something happened in them. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way: at the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Does the name of Jesus do that for you? It should. It must. Jesus reigns. He came to save. What does His name mean to you? You ought to love His name and all that is associated with His name. Sadly, though, many professing Christians only go so far to look at Jesus as Savior. There are many who will stand in the front of a pulpit and deny certain truths that are quite blatant heresy about who Jesus is. And this really brings us then to our third and final point, looking at Christ's divinity. Christ was not merely a man. He was God come in the flesh. Look again at verse 22 and 23. All this took place. This is Matthew's words now. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew provides a translation, which means God with us. It is a perfect transliteration of the original Hebrew in Isaiah 7. Emmanuel, with us, God. God is with us. And the people of Israel in Joseph's day, when he heard this angel, they should have recognized this. They had the prophecy of Isaiah. They had to know that God Himself would come and dwell among them. And thus the angel is telling us now, telling Joseph and reminding us as we read through this gospel, that it is God with us. Not just any individual out to save people. Not a Gandhi. But God himself, come in the flesh, a Savior who is himself God. But it is more than that. It is God with us, condescending himself that he would walk in our midst, dwell among his own people whom he created. That he would not be ashamed to call you and call me brother. In our midst, with us. This is why John says in the first chapter of John that the light came into the world and tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple was the place where God met with his people. And now in Christ, in the most unique and remarkable way, God meets with his people. He is with us. It fulfills that which was promised even as far back as Abraham. When God said to him, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Palmer Robertson, in his book called The Christ of the Covenant, calls that the Emmanuel principle. Is that God himself will take a people to himself and be with them. And we see the final consummation of that in the end of the book of Revelation. Now the dwelling place of God is with men. With men. He's with us. My uncle, a different uncle than the one who just recently passed away, told the story of a Muslim convert that had graced the doors of his church. And one of the things, he came from the Middle East, I don't remember which country it was, but he said as an older teenager, he read through the Bible in the Old and New Testaments. And he said the thing that struck him most was that the Christian God came and dwelt with his people. And that struck him and ultimately led to his conversion to become a Christian. What God is like our God who dwells with his people? But why did Christ have to be divine also? He had to be a man, but he also had to be divine. Well, for one thing, and this is really important, as our larger catechism points out, the divinity of Christ helped to sustain his human nature from sinking under the weight of God's infinite wrath. Being divine helped him to prevent from sinking under the power of death. But it also gives worth, value, infinite value and efficacy, effectiveness to his suffering, his obedience, and his intercession. Theoretically, one perfect man could take the place of another perfect man. But how could it be possible for one man to take the place of an entire church, an entire people? It's because he was divine. And therefore, his blood had infinite worth. And was able to purchase all of his people through his suffering and death. And it's in this sense that he satisfies divine justice, his great high priestly work on the cross, satisfying divine justice and reconciling you and me to God. Because he is the God-man, you and I can fully rely upon Christ, fully rest upon Christ. This is why no one can snatch us from his hand. He will maintain you. He will sustain you. He will give you the grace to persevere. Because of this, he is able to conquer all his and our enemies. The final enemy is death. And even in our own lives here on this earth, For the Christian, death has lost its sting. You and I need not fear death. The sting of death is gone because of what Christ has accomplished for us. You and I, united to Christ, will one day raise with Him as well. He is able to conquer all our enemies, and especially death itself. And yet, this is one of the most profound mysteries in all of the Bible. That in one person, we have two distinct natures. Fully God and fully man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. No, there won't be a quiz on this later. But Christ is 100% God and 100% man. It is not something that any of us can ever hope to comprehend. But you and I must believe it because it's presented this way. You and I need not try to pry into the depths of the wisdom and how God works. Try to pry into how it is that God and man in two distinct natures could be one person. But we just simply rejoice in it and believe in it. Rest in it. Without this truth, there is no salvation. Denial of the truth leads to all kinds of heresies and all kinds of problems. These were problems that infiltrated the church years and centuries ago. And we still see the same heresies even today with a different name. People who in the 3rd and 4th century denied the divinity of Christ, denied the eternality of the Son of God, who believed that the second, what we would call the second person of the Trinity, was created. But it simply leads to all kinds of problems. Which is why we have such things as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that explain the Trinity, that explain the fact that Christ came as a second person of the Trinity and became man. He is not half man, half God. He is fully God and fully man. And because he is able to save and save to the uttermost. Completely. Totally. Redeem you by His blood. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, he says these words. Let us not attempt to explain things which are above our feeble reason. Let us be content to believe with reverence and not speculate about matters which we cannot understand. Enough for us to know that with Him who made the world, nothing is impossible. Nothing. And that is why He is able to save. And He is able to save you through Jesus Christ. The Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. While the world celebrates Christmas in their own ways, you and I should always remember who Jesus is. We should love Him for what He is, what He has done, what He came to do. We should love Him because in His name describes all that He did, all that He is, and all that He does for you. And because of that, He is most worthy of our adoration and worship. May God grant us the grace to love Christ more and more every day. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we read these words in Matthew's account of the gospel. And we see Jesus coming into history. Coming into history to save His people from their sins. Lord, we thank you for what even this short passage teaches us about who Christ is and what he came to do. Lord, may we meditate on these words in such a way that we would seek to love and proclaim the truth about him more and more to those around us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Trinity hymnal once again and turn to hymn number 218, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Hymn number 218.